They brought Jesus to the place they called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stopped there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Let me move to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thanks, Marty. Well, good morning, everyone. Elders here at Thornlea Community Baptist Church, and I'm so glad to be able to share with you as we come together today on Good Friday. On this day when we remember and reflect on Jesus, beaten, torn, humiliated, being nailed to a rugged Roman cross, dying from exhaustion, willingly giving up his life for you and for me. And I want to suggest this morning that Jesus' death on the cross presents each and every one of us with an invitation. Now, I recognize that when it comes to invitations, they can fall within a few different categories. On one hand, there are those invitations that you're really, really excited about, that you just can't wait to accept. And on the other hand, there are those invitations that you don't really sort of know what to do with, that you need to find some way to politely decline. But then I reckon there are those invitations that fall somewhere in the middle, where maybe it's for something that you are actually interested in, but you've been invited so many times, or you've been there and done that so many times, that the excitement has, it's kind of gone out of it. And perhaps it's become a bit boring and passé. Next month, my wife Gail and I, we've been invited to a wedding, and we are super, super, super looking forward to that. Especially since, let's face it, we don't get invited to that many weddings these days. Unlike, say, 15 years ago when we were in our 20s. But back then, we went through a phase where amongst our friends and acquaintances, it was the done thing to get married at exactly the same church. I won't mention which one, just in case you got married there yourself. But this was a beautiful, beautiful heritage-listed building. It had sandstone walls, high wooden ceilings, graceful arches. It had the lot. And the first time around, it was like, wow, wow, this is the single most perfect place for a wedding. Why didn't we get married here ourselves? But by the time we got to like the fifth or sixth, maybe even the seventh wedding there in a calendar year, like, don't get me wrong, it was still lovely, but you had to admit that some of the freshness and the novelty value had kind of gone out of it. And I wonder if that can be the same for us as we come to Easter. And we come to Good Friday and the message of the cross and the invitation that it brings. Maybe this is a message that you're hearing for the first time. But I suspect that for many of us, it is a message and it is an invitation that we have heard many, many times before. And maybe it's become a little bit stale as a result. So my prayer and my hope for today is that each and every one of us can receive and respond to this invitation anew and afresh today. But before I continue, can I invite you to pray with me? Let's pray together. God, as we come to your message on this Good Friday, Jesus, as we remember your death on the cross and what it means, not only for each of us individually, but what it means for all of mankind. God, open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds to hear from you this morning. Soften our hearts to respond to you this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you've been with us throughout the last 7 weeks as we've journeyed through Mark's Gospel, actually the whole of Mark's Gospel has been an invitation. That's why we've been calling our series here, Come, Follow Me. Come and see who Jesus is. Come and taste what Jesus can offer. Come and experience the life that Jesus is calling us into. And we've seen Jesus extend that invitation to his disciples. Come, follow me. Observe my life. Be transformed. Come away and see Jesus as one who has real authority. Come and celebrate the joy that Jesus can bring into our lives. You know, from our places of desperation and need, believe that Jesus can indeed make you come alive. Come and pray because Jesus opens the way for us to pray boldly and in faith. Come and understand and grasp the enormity of Jesus' mission, not only to Jews, but to people of every tribe and from every nation. But also come and recognize that while Jesus is the Christ, the path that he has to take is one that will involve his suffering. And throughout Mark, we have indeed seen people come and receive and believe and accept that invitation. We've seen people come believing that Jesus can make a difference. No, they believe that Jesus can make the difference, the breakthrough that they are looking for in their lives and in the lives of their friends and the lives of their families. Throughout Mark, whoever comes to Jesus in trust, in faith, in hope, Jesus heals, Jesus teaches, Jesus encourages. But if you read through Mark's Gospel, interwoven throughout these stories of people coming to Jesus, accepting that invitation to come to Jesus and to taste and see what he offers and what he is about, there are also examples of those who don't. And so Mark sets up this contrast. Which side are you on? Are you one of those who will accept Jesus' invitation to come and follow me? Or will you be one of those who don't? And the ones who don't are, in the main, the Jewish religious leaders of the day, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. And that's why I wanted to start this morning's readings from the very next verse after the passage that Tim preached on last Sunday. You see, straight after Jesus has been teaching his followers to have faith and to pray boldly out of that faith, in the very next verses in Mark 11, 27 to 28, we have the chief priests and the teachers of the law coming to Jesus and asking, like a lead balloon, by what authority are you doing these things? In other words, who gave you the authority? Who gave you the right to do what you've been doing and to teach what you've been teaching? There's that contrast. And in the next few chapters leading up to the cross, we see Jesus increasingly speaking out against the religious leaders of the day, and in turn, the religious leaders becoming increasingly determined to trap Jesus, to discredit Jesus, and when all else fails, to arrest Jesus and to get rid of him and to have him killed. But I guess the question that begs is, why? Why were they so resistant to Jesus? Why couldn't they see Jesus for who he was as the Messiah promised by the Old Testament? Why did they not also respond to the invitation, come, follow me? Now, I think it's so easy for us to look at the story of Jesus' arrest and his trial before a kangaroo court, and ultimately his conviction and his crucifixion and his death. And it's so easy for us to see the Jewish religious leaders of the day and Pontius Pilate as was kind of like pantomime villains. You know, Jesus, he's the main man, he's the hero, he's the good guy in this story. The religious leaders of the day and Pilate, well, they're the villains, they're the bad guys. But I wonder if that might just be a little bit too simplistic. And I wonder if just for a moment I could encourage you to maybe step into their shoes. And while the question of what was going on historically, politically, culturally at the time is far, far bigger than what I can cover in a couple of minutes, you know, as I've been reflecting on this story, it strikes me that what we see, what we find, are people who are trying to find their own answers, their own solutions to the issues in their lives. And I think we see that play out in a few different ways. Firstly, you know, over centuries, the Jews and their leaders had seen what was once a thriving kingdom and what they considered to be their God-given homeland turn into almost like a plaything caught in the crossfire between the great empires of the day. First the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and now the Romans. And their hope, their dream, their vision, their goal, their life ambition, their sole purpose in life that they had come up with was to one day restore the kingdom of Israel to what they thought was its rightful place, back to its former glories. And for now, their answer, their solution for how to do that was this delicate balancing act, kind of opposed to, but at the same time working within the Roman system. Now, secondly, that was sort of okay and tolerable for the time being, because at the very least, the Romans allowed the Jewish leaders to exert cultural and social leadership over the population. It allowed them to maintain some kind of control over the people. And for them, it was like, well, at least we can control the things we can control. And even though the Jewish leaders often didn't actually agree with each other, more often than not, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were like this. They clashed swords with each other. But broadly speaking, the answer for how to do that, for how to control the cultural and social lives of the Israelites, meant making sure that the Old Testament law was being kept. Now, of course, the Old Testament law included a system of sacrifice that God himself had given to the people of Israel. And I'll talk more about that later. But that system of sacrifice was because of the reality of sin. The reality that each day, each week, each month, I do wrong. You do wrong. We as a community go wrong and do wrong. And something has to be done to atone for that, to make up for that, to make things right, not only between people, but more importantly, between people and God. And that meant sacrificing, shedding the blood of an innocent animal, quite literally turning it into a scapegoat. But because people keep making mistakes, people keep going wrong, people keep doing wrong, it was necessary for people to keep coming back, to keep making sacrifices, to keep making up for what they had done. But on top of that, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had added even more rules for the people. You can do this, but you can't do that on the Sabbath. If you do this, you'll be clean, but if you do that, you'll be unclean. So this was their solution for how to maintain some semblance of control. But now you had Jesus on the scene, healing people, bringing real answers to people's real needs, spending time with tax collectors who were working with the Romans, spending time with other outcasts of society, associating with Gentiles, with non-Jews, in other words, subverting all of their rules and regulations, healing on the Sabbath, daring to tell the Pharisees that their rules and regulations had missed the point, being actively opposed to the religious leaders of the day, so much so that he had the Pharisees and the Sadducees going, you know what? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Yet here was Jesus doing absolutely nothing to help bring about the physical restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Jesus himself had become a problem for them to deal with. And so thirdly, at the beginning of Mark 15, we see the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, come up with their own plans, their own answers, their own solutions to this problem that was now on their hands. They arrest Jesus. They hand him over to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. And they stir up the crowd to call for the release of Barabbas and instead to call for Jesus to be crucified. And so now Pilate himself has a problem. Pilate has a spot fire to put out. Does he risk a riot that might put his own governorship in jeopardy? Could that suddenly spill over into a wider revolution? Mark chapter 15, verse 10. He knew that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. And he asked the crowd, what crime has he committed? Verse 14. Knowing full well that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He gives Jesus every opportunity to respond, to fight back. But Jesus doesn't. And in the end, he too comes up with his own answer, his own solution for how to deal with this problem. In verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd and to save his own skin, he released Barabbas, he had Jesus flogged, and he handed him over to be crucified. Now, my guess is that some of us might be thinking, I wouldn't have done that. You know, I often used to think that if I were in Pilate's position, I would have been stronger. But you know, as I've been reflecting on what happened nearly 2,000 years ago, it makes me wonder, are we really that different? Are we really that different? You see, just like the Jewish leaders back then, we too come up with our own hopes, our own dreams, our own visions and goals and life ambitions. And some of them are very noble, very worthwhile. But often we come up with our hopes and dreams because we think that that is what is going to bring us purpose and meaning and happiness and satisfaction in our lives. Like the Jewish leaders, we too try to control our own destinies. We all try to control the things that we can control as much as we can. Like the Jewish leaders and like Pilate, we too have our own problems to solve and our own spot fires to put out. And more often than not, we too try to come up with our own answers, our own solutions for how we can make our dreams turn into reality, for how we can control the things around us, for how we can fix our own problems based on our own wisdom, our own intelligence, our own willpower, our own values, our own sense of what's good and what's bad, what's right, what's wrong. Based on what we see around us and the examples and the influences around us, we want to be self-sufficient. We want to be big and hairy. We don't want to have to rely on anyone else. You know, sometimes I walk into a supermarket or a Bunnings and I'm looking for one specific item and I can't find it. You know where this is going, don't you? But rather than swallowing my pride and, you know, like asking someone, no, I will walk up and down those aisles. I will look at the sign saying this is what is in this aisle. I will study that store guide. I will waste my time until I find it by myself. Why? Because in the words of one of the great philosophers of the 20th century, one Frank Sinatra, I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I faced it all and I stood tall and I did it my way. Sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I promise you I will not sing for the rest of this message, including right now, because isn't it also true that no matter how smart we think we are, no matter how well we think we have things planned out, don't we always find, in the words of another great philosopher of the 20th century, one Mick Jagger, I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. Anyone want to give me the next line? I can't get no satisfaction. You see, so often in what we think is our own wisdom and strength, we set our own hopes and our own dreams. We look for purpose and meaning in things like our relationships, our possessions, our achievements, our hobbies, our experiences. And to make sure that things are just right, just the way we want them, we try our best to avoid any contingencies. We try to solve whatever problems arise, again, in what we think is our own wisdom and our own strength. And don't get me wrong, often these are good things that we want, but our loved ones fall ill. Tragedies occur through no one's fault. And sometimes we do wrong each other, and our friendships break down, and people move on. The things we buy break. Our houses need repair and upkeep. That's if you can get into the housing market at all. Our achievements are forgotten. Our interests and our hobbies fade. Our sporting teams lose. Pandemics ruin our holidays. Global forces conspire against us. And so we pick ourselves up, we dust ourselves off, and we keep striving, we keep working, we keep responding, we keep trying to fulfill our own dreams, we keep trying to stay in control, we keep trying to fix our problems, and yet deep down we just know, don't we? Things will be never perfect, right? And if they are perfect right now, they're never going to stay perfect. Because the reality is we live in a fallen, broken, imperfect world. And sooner or later, I stuff up, I go wrong, I do something wrong. The people around me do something wrong. Something around me goes wrong, even if it's no one's fault. And we have to start all over again. And that, my friends, is what happens when there is sin in the world. All our best efforts, all our intelligence, all our best strategies will never be able to change that. It's that permanent state of brokenness and failure in my life, in your life, in the lives of everyone around you, in our community, in our nation, in our world. No matter how hard we try, it is always there. And we can't deal with it or get rid of it. And that's because when we rely on ourselves for our hopes and our dreams, when we rely on ourselves to control our lives, when we rely on ourselves to solve our problems, when I cast God aside and rely on myself and try to do it my way, eventually my way will come up against your way. And where there's sin, there's conflict and tension. There's decay and impermanence. There's tragedy and sadness. There's a nagging sense of disappointment and dissatisfaction. The result of sin is brokenness. A broken world, broken lives, broken dreams, broken relationships with each other that need healing and forgiveness. And most importantly, a broken relationship with God. Our holy and perfect God, the creator of the universe, where we need forgiveness from him and reconciliation with him. What we really need, in fact, the one thing that mankind has always needed from ancient times through to Jesus' day, through to now, is something that brings real healing, real forgiveness, real restoration beyond what we can accomplish ourselves. Something that opens the way to real hope. Something that gives a real answer to the most ultimate problem. We need to rely on something and someone who can deal with and fix the most ultimate problem, the problem of sin for us. And what the Jewish religious leaders and Pilate didn't realize was that by trying to deal with things their own way, by rejecting and condemning Jesus to the cross, they were actually enabling Jesus to be that answer to the problem of sin. You know, I said before that the Jews had a system of sacrifice in the Old Testament, the killing of an innocent animal on the altar, an animal without defect, without blemish, putting onto it the people's sin, the people's failure, making it a scapegoat, shedding its blood to make up for people's sin and failure. And having to do that over and over and over again. And while that may seem like an ancient practice, the reality is we too still sacrifice to try to make things right. We sacrifice our time. We sacrifice our money, we sacrifice our energies, We sacrifice at the altars of our homes, our workplaces, our sporting fields, our checkout counters. We sacrifice in a bid to find our own answers to the issues that we face, to the sin and brokenness around us, and to try to make things right. But we will always be imperfect people, making imperfect sacrifices, coming up with imperfect solutions. But Jesus, the Son of God, the one who was perfect and innocent, who could so easily have defended himself and argued his case, who could have at any moment stopped what was happening in the same way that he could stop the wind and the waves, Jesus willingly and voluntarily went to the altar of Golgotha, the altar of the cross. Out of God's grace and mercy and out of Jesus' love for you and his love for me, he offered himself as a sacrifice, as the once and for all sacrifice that God will accept once and for all to make things right with all of mankind. Jesus endured the torturous flogging that tore into his flesh. He accepted the insults of those who mocked him, like in our reading in Mark 15:31, those who said, he saved others, but he can't save himself, not realizing that it wasn't that he couldn't save himself, it's that he chose not to save himself so that he could save others. In his love and in his humility, he allowed the soldiers to drive nails into his hands and into his feet. He bore on himself the pain, the agony, the exhaustion, the suffering, the shame. Jesus shed his blood to make up for the sin and the failure and the self-reliance of all of mankind all throughout time, to the point where God turned away and Jesus is left to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. As it says in Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or in Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord makes his life an offering for sin. And by his wounds, we are healed. Or in 1 John 4, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And as Jesus himself had said earlier in Mark, in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. By being the perfect sacrifice, Jesus became the ultimate answer to the ultimate problem, the problem from which all other problems flow, the problem of sin. And the curtain in the temple is torn in two, Mark 15:38, symbolizing that Jesus' death, Jesus' sacrifice, opens the way. It opens the way to true healing. It opens the way to true forgiveness from God. It opens the way to true restoration with God. And while we still have Jesus' resurrection to look forward to and to celebrate on Sunday, and while we know that there is still sin and failure and broken dreams and spot fires and hurts and disappointments and setbacks on this earth and in this life, Jesus' death opens the way to a hope that eventually all of the wrongs will be made right, because sin has already been dealt with. And indeed, to come back to where I started, Jesus' death on the cross opens the way to an invitation. An invitation to each and every one of us, each and every day, not just on Good Friday. And it's the culmination of the invitation that Jesus has been giving all the way throughout Mark. Come, follow me. You know, right at the beginning of Mark, in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so the cross is an invitation for us to admit that, yeah, I'm a sinner and I need saving. The cross is an invitation for us to no longer believe that we might be able to fulfill our hopes and our dreams by our own wisdom and strength. To no longer believe that we can be in control of our own lives. To no longer think that we can solve all of our problems and rely on ourselves to do that. But instead, the cross is an invitation to see our lives and to see this world for what it is. Sin-ridden, broken, in desperate need of help. And so the cross is an invitation where Jesus says to each and every one of us, come, come to the cross. Come and believe how much I love you. Believe what I have done for you. Rely on me. Rely on the fact that I have dealt with your sin and the sin of all mankind once and for all. As a result, the cross is an invitation to the new way that Jesus opens up for us, where he can guide our hopes and our dreams and we don't have to do it ourselves. Where we know that God is in control even if we aren't. Where we don't have to rely on ourselves to solve every problem in our own strength because God is by our side. Where we can face the setbacks and the disappointments and the trials of this life that still inevitably come, but without trivializing them for a second, we can rest in the assurance and the knowledge that they don't make and break us. Because Jesus has dealt with sin once and for all. And we have a hope that we can look forward to as a result. I'm going to ask Emma and Zach and Isaac to come up and lead us in a song. You know, I truly believe that on this Good Friday, Jesus is calling to each and every one of us. Come. Come to the cross. Come to the altar where Jesus gave up his life and took the weight of our sin on his shoulders. Come to the altar. Because God's arms are open wide. And forgiveness and restoration and healing has been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.